when you think about what to say, there are so many things that could be said about this man. But what I would like you to know is that he has, for many, many years, been a faithful preacher and pastor of God's people. He truly has a pastor's heart and has devoted his later years to the training of pastors. And that means that Brother Steve is a gift to the churches. And Brother, we know that you will come and faithfully preach God's word, so we invite you to do that now.
What your pastor just told you was that I'm old and getting older, and but he said it very diplomatically, and I almost enjoyed it. I bring you greetings from Mansfield, south suburbs of the Dallas-Fort Worth area, where the IRBS Theological Seminary is located, and the pastoral staff and the saints at Heritage Baptist Church wanted me to greet you and tell you that they pray for you. I know that they pray for you because I'm in prayer meeting every week when I'm in town. And I know that your name regularly comes up as one of the churches they pray for and labor over. So you are not forgotten. You're not all alone. When you become a Reformed Baptist, one of the questions that comes up is there anybody else who believes like us? I can remember meeting a Presbyterian leader and asking him about if he knew any. This is back in the 80s when it was hard to find Reformed Baptists. And I said, do you know any people who believe like I do? And he goes, no, they're all dead. And I go, thank you very much. Spurgeon, he thought, was the last one, but God has been raising up Reformed Baptists all over the country, people who see the theological truth of the 1689 Confession in correlation with the Scriptures, and they appreciate the Baptist heritage that we do have. This morning, I'm going to be preaching from you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The slogan in Latin on the seal of our seminary basically says in English, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God for the given saints who hear that preaching on the Lord's Day. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God for the saints on the Lord's Day. So this morning I want to preach to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Please listen as I read or you follow along. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, in addition, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. For with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then, at that time, each one will receive his commendation from God. I read the English Standard Version. I understand that your pastor uses the New American Standard. Some of you also use the ESV. Some of you may use the New King James or King James, in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, is how I read it. The New American Standard says trustworthy. The King James and New King James say faithful. It's essentially the same idea. It's required of somebody who's been given a stewardship that they be found faithful. Now, what's the context of this passage? You've heard it said that a text without a context is a pretext. What does that mean? Sounds clever. What does it mean? That means that you can prove anything if you take it out of context. I can show you the Bible says there is no God. It says very clearly, there is no God, Psalm 14. Now, if you read that in context, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, well, that makes that look a lot different, doesn't it? Well, if that's true of just one verse, what about the subject we're going to be looking at today? In this fourth chapter of this long letter to the Corinthian church, the church that had 20 problems, there's a good commentary for laymen on this book entitled 20 problems that almost killed the church. And Paul had to address 20 different problems that were going on in that church. And in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he's dealing with problems such as this. You know, we like it when this pastor preaches. We like it when this pastor preaches. We like this guy. And then the spiritual group go, we just like Christ. And so you had people dividing up into little parties, little schisms of who they like better. There is some lack of clarity in terms of, should we give in to what the culture demands? The culture demands that you have sophisticated worldly wisdom and how you go about church. And Paul has to remind them, if the world was so smart, then why did it crucify the Son of God when he came to earth? If the people of the world had got it so much and they were so much in touch with reality, how could they kill God when he became a man and visited this planet? Worldly wisdom profits you nothing. In fact, God in his infinite wisdom says, I will bypass the so-called worldly wise, I will bypass those who have power and money, and I will give the truth to people who aren't the worldly wise, who don't have power and money. I will give it to the non-nobility, the non-special people. And then by the time he gets to chapter 4, he's dealing with the question of, what do we look for in a leader? What do we look for in someone who's been entrusted with a stewardship? And he says it's required, it's going to be held accountable, that a steward is faithful. And you're going, well, we need to pray for our elders that they would be faithful. But I've got a news flash for you. I have a little earpiece in here, and I get news while I'm preaching. News flash, everyone in this room has been given a stewardship. If you're married, your spouse is a stewardship. God is going to hold you accountable. What did you do with your spouse? If you're the head of a home, what did you do with your wife and kids? If you're a professing Christian teenager, what did you do with your calling as a student? What did you do with your stalling as a Christian kid? If you're retired, well, what are you doing with your life? I've entrusted to you certain things. You have a stewardship. What are you doing with it? It will be held accountable to you. Well, that's what we're going to look at. Now, I have in my notes here, I have some things I sometimes go into. How does the world grade what to look for in a successful person's life at the end of their life? So we read about in the obituary page of the newspaper. I don't do this. Nobody gets the newspaper hardly anymore. But it used to be in the day that old people read the obituaries to see what their friends were doing. That's a little, have to think about that. Anyway, and you read obituaries about people. Actually, when I get my college magazine that comes out twice a year, I graduated from college in 1970. Whoa. The Earth's crust had just hardened so you could walk on it, and they had established colleges back then. You can read about it in history books. And I look, on, I flip through the nebulous articles to the back to see what's happening with my fraternity brothers and people I went to college with. I went to a small college in the Midwest. When you only had 850 students, you knew most of the students, certainly in your class and then the other classes. And many of them have died already. Others are declining and will soon die. In fact, another news flash is everyone in this room will die. From the youngest child sitting on a lap to the oldest person here, we're all going to die. It's God's curse upon sin. The question is, do you have a Savior on Judgment Day? That's another question we'll look at later. In the world, it tells you what they think about this person, if he was important. What did he do with his life as you read this obituary? He had a lot of money. He was very wealthy. Capsulized by the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Really? So if you have all these things, does that mean that you are a great and good person? Does God, who own everything, is he really impressed that you have 5 houses, 15 expensive cars, expensive jewelry, expensive doodads? Is God really impressed with that? Some people would like to have as their epitaph, well, he was a man of great power and authority. She was a very powerful, influential woman. God, who is omnipotent, isn't really impressed by puny human power. He's not impressed by the things that we as human beings do to gain glory for ourselves. John Calvin was right when he says, from the king who sits on his throne to the scullery maid who cleans his kitchen, each of us harbor a kingdom in our hearts. meaning we all want to be boss over somebody. We all want to have some say-so. We all want to be have power and authority. Christ isn't impressed by these things. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is not impressed by your authority. Others of us would say, well, I would have liked to have been famous. That's huge in our culture in the 20th century. With communications things going on and exploding, we want to be popular. We want to be famous. We want to be well-known. There are people who are well-known for being well-known. They haven't really done anything, but they're celebrities. And if nothing else, I can take a bunch of selfies and put it somewhere, and I have extra followers on my webpage, and they're all looking like me. The point is that it's really a huge thing in our culture to be popular, to be famous, to have your name in a magazine, or to be have a news snippet about you, or to be on the cover of a magazine. Is God really concerned about that? Is God really impressed by that? Or lastly, for a lot of Christians, and particularly sometimes pastors, if it's big, it must be important. The doctrine of bigness. If something's really big, won't God be impressed on the day when I have to give an account of my life? Again, the God who owns everything, that we only take some of the things that he created and refashion them and use them, hopefully for his purposes in our lifetime, is not impressed by how many people know who we are. The question is not what people think about us, but what does God think about us? What does God think about you? What does God think about your life? When my daughter was young, she would want to give me Christmas gifts or birthday gifts, but when you're five, you have limited resources. You can't drive to the store and you have no money. Other than that, so what would she do? Well, she'd go in my desk and she'd find an empty envelope and she'd ransack my desk for pencils or pens or things like that, and she'd put it in the envelope and seal it and scribble my name on it and give it to me as a present. She would take my stuff and turn around and re-gift it to me. Now, I understood it. In fact, she still laughs about it. She still remembers it. I understood it. She had no access to things. But she is not unlike us who take the things that God made and we've refashioned them and kind of, here's my mud pie I'm giving back to you, God. God's not impressed by things that are big. He's not impressed by things that we might say, well, a church, certainly a church of 10,000 is more impressive to God than a church of 100. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God is not impressed by numbers. He's not impressed by power. He's not impressed by fame or popularity. He's not impressed by money. So what is he impressed with? Well, it says in this passage, it's required of somebody who's been given a stewardship. And I said, everybody in this room has been given a stewardship. You go, I'm just a kid. Don't I get an exemption? Well, what kind of a kid are you? Are you a good kid? Do you obey your parents? Do you seek to learn to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What kind of a stewardship are you doing with your life? We're going to look at that. It's required, Paul says here, of a steward that he be found faithful. Paul says, look at me as an apostle and judge me. But he says, you know, I don't really care what you think about me. And that's the way a pastor has to live, and anybody who's going to be successful has to ultimately live with the mindset, what you think of me is not ultimately important. It's not that I blow it off and give it no credence, whatever. The idea is, I don't live or die with what you think of me. Because if I do, I'll be a man pleaser. I'll be a slave my whole life. The question is not, what do you think of me? But at the end of the day, what does God think of me? And Paul says, my own heart isn't the judge of whether I'm right or wrong, because he says, I'm not aware of anything. My conscience is clear, but I'm not omniscient. There may be things that God will show me at a later date. So my conscience itself is not the final arbiter or judge. It's what does he think of me? Wait until the end. Wait until God himself will make that judgment. So there's three things we want to look at why this idea about being faithful is a big deal to God. And there's three reasons. First of all, faithfulness is a big deal to God because he is faithful, and like any good father, he wants his children to adopt his values. You know, you tell your kids, in our family, we don't do this. I don't care if all the other kids in the neighborhood run down the street naked. You're not running down the street naked. We don't do that in our family. Versions of that story. Just because everybody else does it doesn't mean that God wants his people to do it. And God says, I'm faithful to you. So can you be like your heavenly father? Listen to what he told the children of Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is a long sermon that Moses gave before the children went into the promised land that he himself would never set foot in. Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the least of all peoples." I mean, God chose them when there was just Abraham and his wife. I mean, that's not a big people. "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." The faithful God is the one who called you out of nowhere to be his adopted children, to be somebody. You're special not because you're intrinsically special, but because Almighty God has branded you with his name. You're his. You're his children. You're automatically special. And he is faithful to you. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ. He started out faithful with you. He will continue faithful with you. The Old Testament is an inspired record of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And he was always faithful, though they were rarely faithful. God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would conquer the serpent and win the battle of salvation. And as you read on through the rest of the Old Testament, you see that carried out. Book after book, biblical writer after biblical writer, chronicles, details the faithfulness of God to his people. They mess up, he's faithful to them. They blow it royally, he's faithful to them. The psalmist is full of, I could recite dozens of scriptures about the faithfulness of God to his people. And they were to sing these psalms to remind them that he's faithful to you. Now, don't you want to be faithful to him? Even when they were sold into captivity, so to speak, when he said, if you keep doing what you're doing, if you keep apostatizing, if you keep whoring after other gods, if you keep in step with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and things like that, I will cast you away for a time, and I will burn your bottom so bad you won't sit down for 6 years. Well, in this case, it was 70 years. And they went into captivity in Babylon. And so Jeremiah is heartbroken, and yet he has enough biblical sense to realize God is still being faithful even when he chastises us. And one of the hardest things for children to get is that when their parents discipline them, for some reason this is, they don't love me, they don't like me. The Lord chastens who he loves. In fact, the Bible says, if you don't have discipline, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a true child of God. If he never chastens you, if he never disciplines you, if you sit here today and you knowingly are pursuing sin and you never have any chastening, that's a scarier place to be, because that means you're not a child of God and he's just leaving you alone. He put his hands in his pockets and stepped back and gave you over to yourself. But if you're really his child, he will chasten you, he will discipline you, and bring you back to the fold. God has no permanently rebellious teenagers. God has no permanent rebellious children. He will bring you back to the fold with the right attitude. So Jeremiah gets it right when, in the book of Lamentations, that little tiny book that comes after the long book of threatenings and promises of chastening in the book of Jeremiah, he says this, Lamentations 3, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Would you raise your hand for the sake of, or stand up and say, me, if I said, who of you has been totally faithful? I mean, you've been awesomely faithful that everybody should look to you. I don't claim that. I don't think anybody in their right mind in this group would claim that. But God is always faithful. He's never been faithless to you. The New Testament goes on record to say that God's completing and finishing what he promised to Adam and Eve. He says he's going to send his son. He's going to send the suffering servant. There's around 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that Christ would fulfill in coming to earth to be the Savior. Boom, 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 boom. Christ fulfills all of them. He would be faithful to his calling, even to be crucified and be killed on a Roman cross. God the Son prayed the night of his betrayal, and it's recorded in John chapter 17, where John is given grace to remember what Christ prayed that night. And it says in John 17:4, Jesus praying, Father, I glorified you on the earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. I did what you asked me to do. Now think of all the other people who asked Christ to do things. Think of how his family thought he was whacked out and weird, and they tried to take him away from a meeting, and says, your family, and says that they thought he was beside himself. It wasn't that he was over here and then he was here, but that's a euphemism for he's crazy, he's whacked out, he's really gone off the deep end. He didn't do the things that would please his parents. He didn't do the things that always pleased the disciples. He had to rebuke Peter for wanting to say, no, you can't go to the cross, never. And Jesus turns around and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have your eyes on the things of God. You have your mind on your own things. Basically, if I don't go to the cross, you're damned forever. Think of other times when he didn't fulfill what the Pharisees wanted, the Herodians. He didn't do what the crowds wanted. But his one focus was, I want to accomplish the work that the Father gave me to do. That's my mission. And each of us has a mission. He's given you a calling. Not just pastors have callings, but the Reformation recovered the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. You have a calling, first of all, to walk closely with your God. You've been granted access to God as much as any pastor or much as any seminary professor because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your entree to the Father. Not your weekly performance, not did you mortify your pet sin this week, not did you do X, Y, and Z, but Jesus Christ is your access on your best days and on your worst days. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. And Jesus said, I came to finish the work, Father, you gave me to do. And Jesus was faithful. The Father was faithful. His Son was faithful. The Son returns to heaven, and the Father and the Son together, together send the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's job? Well, the Bible says that Christ died for a great multitude of people that no man can count. And both Isaiah and Revelation say people from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the earth will be saved. If you can count the stars of the sky, Abraham, or if you can count the sand on the grains of sand on the oceans of the world, so shall your descendants be. A great multitude of people are going to be saved by the work of Christ. Not each and every person, so nobody can say, well, I'm in because Christ died. No, you have to turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're still lost. And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son so that every one of the people that Christ died for will make it on Judgment Day. Every one of them will be there. None will be left out. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I had been there at the foot of the cross and seen these things, I would have been a better Christian. There's no guarantee you would have been a Christian at all. It wasn't seeing the death of Christ. It was having your heart supernaturally changed, your eyes supernaturally enlightened, your ears supernaturally unplugged, so you could get what was happening on the cross that gruesome day. Christ was dying for all the sins of all of his people. And it's important that the Holy Spirit is sent to be the faithful applier of all that Christ did to all of Christ's people. So, my first point was, God's been faithful to you. He's been faithful to his promises. He doesn't welch in any of his promises. He doesn't go back. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, by two things, God has proved once and for all this will happen. Number one, it says that he swore that this would happen. Well, first of all, he promised that this would happen. And then he says, because everything must be confirmed by two witnesses, and there's nobody higher than myself to swear by, so I'll take an oath. Functionally, he's saying, may I cease to be God if this doesn't happen? May I cease to be God that I don't fulfill all of my promises to all of my people? You will make it to heaven not because you're so great, but because your God is faithful, and he's awesome, and he's mighty. So first of all, God is faithful, and he says, like any father, I want you to be like me. But then he virtually tells us, he says, in these verses here, it's required of a steward, it's required of somebody who's been given a trust, that they be faithful. Now we're going to come back to the idea of it. It doesn't say spectacular, it doesn't say world beater, it doesn't say the best on the block, it doesn't say any of the world's ways of comparing. It says, I want you to be faithful to what I gave you to do. And that begs the question, what does it mean to be faithful? As you notice, some of you may have been paying attention. There were seatbelts provided today for this message, so you want to be sure to put your seatbelt on because I'm going to challenge you a little bit. Being faithful means you did what you were appointed to do, what you were asked to do, regardless of how much fanfare or acclaim or lack of it that you receive. You should be doing it in season and out of season, when men are watching, and when no one but God knows what's going on. Being faithful means you do not change your job description. Oh, I don't like this. Or cheat on your timesheet. Oh, I don't want to show up for that. But you do exactly what the minister puts you in place to do. Faithfulness means you don't run away and hide when problems come. Because newsflash, every stewardship has problems. It's tough being a father sometimes. It's tough being a mother. It's tough being a wife or a husband. It's tough being a teenager. It's tough being a collegian. It's tough being retired. There are problems at every phase in your life. You don't run away and hide. You stay in the game. You stay in the battle and see things through to the end. Faithfulness means you don't substitute your own will or your own wisdom for the will and the wisdom of God. Rather than substitute what you think and what you think is better to do, you do what God says. And this is a real problem. And if you knew your own heart and your own experience, you would say, I think I've been guilty of this. Let's take an example of the Bible rather than, you know, call up a pastor ahead of time. Can you give me some examples of your people who have done this? Rather than embarrass all of us, let's let somebody in the Bible be embarrassed. Let's think of King Saul, the first king. His first assignment, and he blows. And he blows it so royally, he set aside his king. What did he do? Well, he was told that these people have run out of my patience. I've been patient with them. They've not turned from their sins. And I want you to go in there and I want you to kill the king and all of his warriors. I want you to kill every animal. I want you to exterminate everything. This is not jihad. This is judgment day. God's the one who calls for each of our lives. If you blow a front tire on the way home and you run into a roadside barrier and you're killed, that was your day to face God. If you die of cancer at 99, it's your day to face God. If you're living in a place where God causes some calamity to happen, it's your day to face God. And so Saul goes and kind of sort of does some of the stuff he's asked to do. And he reports back to Samuel the prophet, and Samuel says, well, and Samuel's been alerted to what really went on. What did you do with what God told you to do? Well, I did most of it, and you know, Agag, I spared him because, you know, we can use him. And we spared some of the good stuff they had there, and then Samuel goes, I hear cattle lowing and sheep bleeding, and what's this all about? Well, I saved the best of them for sacrifice because we're all about sacrifice. And Samuel lowers the boom on him with a direct word from God. I don't care what you think would be better, and God certainly doesn't care. He doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need you to pick and choose between what's really important and what's not so important and what you can set aside and what you're to do. He says in 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. Better that you do the right thing up front than come afterwards and confess your sin with a sacrifice. To heed God is better than the fat of sacrificial rams, for rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is like iniquity and idolatry. Samuel lowered the boom on him. God doesn't care about your pick and choose morality. Let me ask you a question. If God is omniscient, that means he knows everything. And he's omnipotent. He has all power. He doesn't need me to come up with a better plan as if I was more omniscient. He doesn't need me to set aside his power and ideas for my own and cut corners of his will. God doesn't want and is not looking for clever people. There's so many Christians today who think, you know, the kingdom is just looking for someone clever like me who can ramp up things in churches. God isn't looking for clever people. He isn't looking for people with alternative ideas. He's just looking for people who can be faithful. Can you do what I've asked you to do? You don't need to make up stuff. It's going to be harder than you think just to do the things I've asked you to do. Can I obey God? Period. Luke 16:10, he was faithful in little things. Shall be faithful also in much, but he who is unfaithful in little things shall be unfaithful also in much. That basic idea is if a man's not willing to do the 1, 2, 3 of the beginning, you don't give him the 9, 10, and 11 at the end if he's not willing to do the faithful things up front. God doesn't evaluate his servants by the size of what's entrusted to them, but by their faithfulness to the task. Let me put it in terms you can readily identify with. Let's say that you're not Billy Graham or Martin Lloyd-Jones, just arbitrarily, okay, or Martin Luther or somebody famous in history, man or woman. You're not them, okay? But let's say that on Judgment Day you think, well, I'll be compared with them. I didn't do one zillionth of the things that these guys did, okay? What were you asked to do? What percentage of that did you do? So let's say you're 85% obedient with the things you were given to do. And Mr. Big or Mrs. Big, who were given more flashy, out there kinds of things, they were only 75% faithful to the things they were asked to do. You'll be judged on a higher basis. You'll be given a greater blessing, so to speak, because you were more faithful. It's not what you're entrusted. It's what you do with what you're entrusted. You don't have to be the pastor of a 10,000-member church to have God's approval. The question is, how faithful are you with the people God gave you to pastor? Both testaments reveal that faithfulness is sometimes a rare gift. Solomon laments in Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man will proclaim his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? And sometimes ladies who are dating go, amen, brother. And they go, well, a faithful man. Doesn't say a sterling man, doesn't say an out-of-this-planet man, doesn't say a rocket scientist man, doesn't say a professional athlete man. It says a faithful man who can find. You know, a faithful servant doesn't have his own agenda, but he lives to fulfill the agenda that the Lord gives him. A faithful servant, a faithful steward, does things to the very best of his ability. None of us are perfect. I get that. And more so, God gets that. He knows your frame. He knows that you're dust. He knows that you're not perfect. The question is, can you give it your very best? The reason I bring this up is in the 1970s, there was a man in my church in Indianapolis who was a manager of several radio stations for a syndicate. And they were Christian radio stations, and he transferred from Tucson to Indianapolis to oversee the station there, the big Christian radio station. And the question came up, he said, when he was in Tucson, after 2 weeks of observing what was going on, they called a staff meeting. He goes, guys, this station is abominable. What? Now, some of you will have to take this by faith, but there used to be these big, round, plastic things that were black, and they had holes in the middle. They're called records. And you'd lay them down on this thing, and you'd put a needle on it, and it would go around, and you could hear music. And sometimes at the end of the megaphone, there'd be a dog listening. Anyway, in the olden days, people used to listen to records, and they'd have Christian records. And the problem was that you had to put the needle down on exactly the right groove, so it would start with the beginning of the song, and you'd not hear, or something like that, or not take the needle off in a clumsy fashion. That was happening all the time. Shows didn't start on the hour and end at the half hour, or didn't end at the half hour and go. It was just sloppy. And so he's dealing with all the things that weren't right. And finally, one of the guys in the back raised his hand and said, well, sir, this is a Christian radio station. We don't do it for money. What, so you can just slop something together and call it you did it for God? Because you're not doing it for pay? That means that you can just slop something together because Christ doesn't deserve anything better than that. Really? They gave away their attitude. I would do a better job for money, but I won't do a better job for Christ. We're also tempted to think that the only prestige or the most prestigious jobs are really to be the ones coveted, and jobs where nobody knows my name or I'm not out in the limelight are not significant. The question is also not what is the job itself, but who is the job for? Who do you report to? Whose name is finally going to sign off on your job? During World War II, I read about this man who, his sole provision, his sole work, his sole contribution to winning the war against Germany was to be the Jeep driver for Dwight Eisenhower, the five-star general who was in charge of all the Allied forces, dozens of countries that were gathered together to defeat the Nazis. And when asked what he did, and he said he drove Dwight Eisenhower's Jeep, people used to kind of rag on him and say, really? You weren't a rifleman, you didn't drive a tank, you weren't an LST commander, you were simply a Jeep driver? No, I wasn't simply a Jeep driver. I drove the Jeep for General Eisenhower. It wasn't what I did only, but who I did it for. An even better illustration, and you can find the book on Amazon and read it, but Winston Churchill's secretary, now for those of you who aren't history buffs or who live in a cave, Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, and he did a lot of great things to keep England from being knocked down by the Nazis. And his secretary wrote a biography of what it was like to be the secretary in the government during World War II. But I was secretary for Winston Churchill. It wasn't simply, you took notes in a stenographer's book and you typed letters and that was your contribution to World War II and the saving of Britain. I did it for Winston Churchill. That's what made my job matter. You do what you do, not just for the people that you serve, but ultimately for Jesus Christ. So I do the best I can. So, we've been commanded to live a certain way, and God himself has demonstrated for us that he's faithful and says, I want you to live like me. But a third reason why we should be faithful is because that's how we will be judged. It's required of a steward that he'll be found faithful. And then as we read, Paul goes on to say, it's not what you think, it's not what I think about myself, but ultimately God is the one who's going to give an account for me, and he's going to adjudicate my case. I'm waiting till the end of time when perfectly, and again, people don't always understand other people's motives. Why did they do that? Why didn't they do this? What knuckleheads? I would have never done that. And all the second guessing that goes on. God will judge men's motives, and Paul says it's ultimately because I report to him. He is so much wanting us to be faithful. It's so much of what we want to be that he gives us the Holy Spirit. And in the passages that describe the Holy Spirit, faithfulness is frequently one of the attributes that the Holy Spirit gives to believers. He says in Galatians 5, for example, when he compares the deeds of the flesh, what we are naturally, from the fruit of the Spirit, what we are by grace, he says, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Faithfulness is one of the things that God the Holy Spirit produces in believers as they walk with Christ. He will help you to be faithful. Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings. Isn't that what you want? Verse 5 says in 1 Corinthians 4, then each one's praise will come from God. At the end of your life, to hear him say, well done, good, probably holy, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, maybe you don't disagree with anything I've said, but the temptation is, for many of you perhaps, is to think, that just seems so vanilla. I mean, why don't you give us something challenging, something big time? Why don't you ask us to climb Mount Everest? Why don't you ask us to live in some terrible place? Well, we're going to look at faithfulness a little bit more and dig down a little deeper, because there have been wrong teachings about faithfulness that have really guilt-tripped God's people. First point I want to make is faithfulness is not doing something radical or spectacular or fantastic. Back in the early 2000s, a book was written called Radical, and I'm not here to cast aspersions upon the pastor, but the book basically said, unless you're willing to give up what you're doing and the American dream, which you all have succumbed to, and unless you go to the uttermost parts of the world or some part of town where you wouldn't feel comfortable, unless you do that, you're just living a humdrum American Christianity. You're not living the really radical Christianity that God wants you to live. Now, in Atlanta, the person who wrote that book was pastoring in Alabama at the time, and every college student in the Southeast who went to Christian meetings was beaten over the head with that. And so many churches had their people beaten over the head with that. You need to be radical, man. You can't just be normal. You can't be ordinary. And in fact, two men wrote great books to rebut that, The God of the Mundane, which I hope you find and read, or Mike Horton's book, Ordinary. Like, would you want ordinary written on your tombstone? No, man, we want radical, man. He was really radical. Well, that's not what God says, and I can show you why. It's not a cop-out to be faithful. In fact, it's the one thing that God wants from you, And it's the hardest thing in the world. The whole premise of the book Radical is wrong. There is no command in the New Testament, in the Bible, that says, move to a foreign country and set up shop and live for Christ. Or move to a part of town where you don't feel comfortable and live for Christ. There is not a single command like either one of those. There's no command to be radical. He pieced together his own understanding of what might get the church going and then guilt-tripped everybody over that. But the New Testament very clearly calls us as to be faithful in our callings. What pastor wouldn't feel like he died and gone to heaven if every man in his church who was the head of a home was faithful? Faithful to his God, faithful to his wife, faithful to his kids, faithful to his job, faithful to his church. What pastor wouldn't feel like he died and gone to heaven if every woman in the church who was married was faithful to her husband and faithful to her calling to assist him in building the kingdom and fulfilling his role and helping to raise the kids? And if she works outside the home, fine, but she has things that God's called her to do. How many pastors wouldn't think they'd died and gone to heaven if the teenagers of the church weren't so worried about what their peers thought, but were worried about what Christ thought and were pursuing being Christian teenagers or college students? Or senior citizens who don't drive a Winnebago with saying, I'm spending my children's inheritance, but rather they're living for Christ. And I hope if you have a Winnebago, don't come upset. Tell me afterwards. Okay. In other words, God would just want you to be faithful, and the kingdom would be far advanced if people were just faithful. I was reading the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a great preacher and leader in Britain in the 20th century. He died in 1981. One of my two or three great heroes. If you read the first volume of his biography written by Ian Murray, it talks about his first pastorate. And one of the things he would do was that he was in a town with a 40% unemployment rate. 40%. America's unemployment rate is one of the lowest ever right now. Below, I think, 6%, 5%. Way, way down there. Imagine if 4 out of 10 wage earners were out of a job. Terrible poverty. The hobbies in the community was drunkenness and prostitution and abuse of your spouse. He said, I want to go to a place where there's no sociological reason why the gospel should succeed, other than the fact that God is in the preaching of the gospel of his son. He preached the gospel every morning and every evening for 6 months before he saw his first convert, continued to preach, continued to build the saints. 2 years in, they saw something like a revival that you can read about and cry when you read that chapter. But one of the things he would do was that as he was discipling the men, he'd take them to historical places where God had worked in the past. You know, England was part of the Roman Empire in the first century. There are places in England, like go to Bath, not Bath. Americans take baths, but England, you go to the city of Bath. And in Bath, the Roman Bath there was from AD 40. America doesn't have anything to compete with that. There's all kinds of things that God's done in Great Britain that we can look to and see. And there are spiritual revivals, and Lloyd-Jones would take them to places where revivals had been. And famous preachers had preached the word of God, and great things had happened, and communities were changed. One of the men who went on this trip was a crossing sweeper. A crossing sweeper. He was actually a retired crossing sweeper. What's a crossing sweeper? Well, before you had cars, everything was pulled by horses, or maybe oxen, but usually horses. And, you know, they leave deposits in the road. And people would drive cattle in the road, too, and they leave deposits. And so where there's crossings, you at least need to clean those up. So this man, Richard Lodi, Dick Lodi, had the job of being a crossing sweeper. Ultra prestige. I mean, no. Obviously, it was just a nobody job. He did it for much of his life. He was a single man. He was a retired crossing sweeper. They went on this journey to see where William Williams had preached. As the Welsh say, they have a shortage of last names. So there's a lot of people with the same last name. And William Williams was a great preacher, a hymn writer. Some of his hymns are in your hymn book. And he did a fantastic job, and the culture was changed around where he lived. Well, when they're coming home in the bus, Dick Lodi is talking out loud about what he learned. You know, William Williams was the best William Williams he could be. And at this point, Americans would make an egregious mistake, a terrible mistake. And I'm going to be the next William Williams, blah, 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 and they go off on tangents. He didn't say that. He had right thinking. He was the best William Williams he could be for his time and place. I'm going to be the best Dick Lodi that I can be for my time and place. I want to be the best version of me that I can be to the glory of God. I want to be faithful. I love that. When I read that biography, I always go back, and I've read it a bunch of times. I go back and appreciate Dick Lodi's. He just wanted to be faithful to who he was. I have a little blog that 20 people read, and that was a little more humor too. Anyway, I have a small blog, and one time it shot up from its normal tiny amounts to a couple of thousand in one day. I go, whoa, I must have hit an artery somewhere. What happened? And it turned out a pastor in another state had picked up on one of my things, and he had written an article entitled, How Ephesians Killed My Radical Christianity. And I had copied that and put it on my blog and gave him the credit. I don't write any of my blog things, so I can promote it. And so this guy did a great job, and he said, I've not met the man who wrote the book. I've not read the book. I've just seen the title of the book. But I heard the concept, and in studying and teaching through the book of Ephesians, I realized there's not one place where God tells those people to be extraordinary. He tells them just to be faithful. What have I given you to do? Be faithful. In 1995, I attended a pastor's conference led by a famous Calvinistic Baptist pastor. There were 300 pastors, mostly from the upper Midwest, in attendance. And his theme was Martin Luther. He was preaching a message on Martin Luther. Go get a PhD. Martin Luther had a PhD. Keep up with your Greek. Keep up with your Hebrew. Of course, Martin Luther was German, so he knew German. You might learn Latin, too, and write something significant every 2 weeks of your adult life after your conversion, and be significant. And it was so predictable. It was so predictable. And afterwards, it was lunch, and they had big round tables, 8 seats, plate, fork, knife, spoon, glass, and then a little cat of nine tails that you could pick up and flagellate yourself during lunch because you weren't Martin Luther. That was also humor. Anyway, thank you for getting it. What's the point? Everybody at that table after lunch was flagellating themselves that they weren't Martin Luther. And I sat and ate my lunch in quiet. That was my first and last time I went to that conference. And I didn't want to say much, but finally I couldn't watch those guys beat themselves up. And I finally cleared my throat and I said, excuse me, men, I'm not real smart. I did go to seminary, but I'm not real smart. I don't remember but one Martin Luther. Have there been several? Did I miss some of those? Okay, so there's only been one Martin Luther. So maybe we can be forgiven for realizing we can't be the second coming of Martin Luther. And I said, in fact, if you read the New Testament, the one thing this pastor said was, he says, look, I want to be creative. I want to be innovative. I want to push the envelope. And then he says, and this is verbatim because I had friends who were there and they heard it too, I don't want to pastor some rinky-dink Reformed Baptist church where people greet you at the door and frisk you to make sure you dotted your I's and crossed your T's. Theologically, what good would that be? I want to pastor a big church so I can influence more people for Christ. I want to be creative. I want to be innovative, and I really want to push the envelope. I said, is that what you want written on your tombstone? Man, this guy was creative in his lifetime. He pushed the envelope so hard. Folks, that's what we leave to the liberals, the heterodox, and to heretics. They push the envelopes. Is it such an easy thing to be faithful? That's the thing that this leads into. People think that being faithful is so vanilla. In fact, a friend of mine said in our 50s when we heard someone preach on this subject, we said, you know, if I'd heard that in my 20s, I would have said, that's old fogies doctrine. That's for old guys who've got nothing better to do, no more energy to do it. That would have been stupid. I know you shouldn't. Don't call your brother stupid. He was acting foolishly. Sure looks stupid to me, but okay. You're stupid if you think that being faithful is an old man's thing. It's the hardest thing in the world. I was born right after World War II. In the 50s, there were all kinds of World War II documentaries and stuff on TV. I've studied World War II. I know a lot about World War II. And one of the things I noticed, and then subsequent things about Vietnam or Iraq, is that guys can be really, oh, go get them. We're going to wipe the floor with them once we get over there. And then they get home, and they watch some of their buddies die. Maybe they were physically wounded. Maybe they have PTSD. But they all who survive say, I'm just glad I made it. I'm thankful I'm home alive. I'm thankful that I have some part of my sanity and most of my body parts. It's not so easy to be faithful. And those of you who are young yet think, oh, come on, this old guy spoke on being faithful. Really? Do you know the pitfalls that are out there? Do you know what it's like to walk through the jungles of Vietnam trying to avoid tripwires, trying to avoid some pit that you can fall into, trying to avoid all the snares that are waiting for you? It's 10 times more dangerous out there in Satan's world. How many temptations have you not faced? How many heartaches have you not battled through? How many tough times have you not seen? And you're already cocky saying, well, I'm going to make it. No. That's not an old man's disease. I'm 71. I'm still not there. I've got more battles to fight. It's those who endure to the end shall be saved. I think it was 2007, at the Evangelical Theological Society meeting, they had a professor from Gordon-Conwell Seminary in Boston, a New Testament scholar who had done good work and had been faithful, but in his younger days had almost left the faith. He had gotten off into Bypath Meadow on what's called process theology, which you don't need to know about and don't need to look up, but it would lead you to heresy and losing of your salvation. And he and his best friend, teaching at a small college in Ohio, went off into process theology and went deep into it. And he says, I don't know how, but by the grace of God, God plucked me out of there. And I retained my faith, my sanity, and my marriage. My best friend stayed in it. He lost his faith. He lost his sanity. He lost his marriage. It's by the grace of God that he said, I came back to the faith. And he spent much of the rest of his career combating that terrible theology and philosophy. So he spoke at this, and this is an evening message. It was a great message. He ends it by saying, you know what? I'm 73. I'm not thinking about my next book. I'm not looking for my next conference to speak at. My next engagement is probably going to be to stand before God and give an account of my life. And I just want to be found faithful. It was really moving. And the irony was that at that particular conference, they were going to vote out some men who had gone off the deep end and denied inerrancy, and they were going to remove their membership in the Evangelical Theological Society. But like a bad Baptist business meeting, people, oh, we can't kick them out, they'll feel bad. Well, yeah, discipline's not supposed to feel good. I don't spank my kids when they're little because I wanted them to feel good. I wanted them to realize pain associated with their sins. But anyway, I expected a big crowd up front thanking Dr. Greenler, Royce Greenler, for giving that message. And I waited a couple minutes, and then I went up front, and there was nobody shaking his hand. Nobody thanking him for speaking on simply being faithful. Because most of them were caught up with, we got this, thanks, no problem. We were not going to have any problem moving ahead. Being faithful means running the race and fulfilling your stewardship right up to the end. Do we need to hear more stories about men who start off like rockets and drop like rocks? Do we need to hear about people apostatizing in their old age? I have a friend who I've known, and he was graduated from college, a different college the same year I did. At the age of 70, he apostatized. 70 years old, he apostatized. He'd been a pastor of that church for 50 years. Ran off with two different young women at different times. Destroyed his marriage, destroyed his testimony. Thankfully, did not destroy the church. Was excommunicated for his unrepentant sin. 70 years old. And he was almost on his deathbed when he did it. He's still close to death. And sin so has him, he doesn't see it. How much stronger would this church be if you were just faithful? I'm not asking you. I didn't ask you to do anything spectacular today. Your name doesn't have to be in lights on your business or on your block. But the question is, can you be faithful? Eternity will show there were no great Christians, there were no great anybodies. It will show whether or not people are simply faithful. Faithful to Christ, faithful to your appointed task. Do you know your biblical job description for what you're called to do? You know, what kind of sort of? Well, you kind of sort of need to up your game then and really be clear about what you're supposed to be doing. What does God require of a man or a woman? In this culture, what does it mean to be a man? Hey, maybe I need to study that. What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be a husband or a wife, a kid, a retired person? I want to fulfill the work that Christ has assigned me to do. I'm assigned to be a Christian man. I'm assigned to be a Christian husband to my wife, Cindy. We've been married 47 years. I have 2 children and 6 grandchildren. I want to be faithful to them. I'm a member of Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield. I want to be faithful to that church. I'm the dean of students at IRBS Theological Seminary. I want to be faithful to that calling. I want to hear the Lord say on my day of death, well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from before the foundation of the world. And that's what I want for each one of you too. Let's pray. Father, I have not scraped the heavenlies today. I don't know that I could if I wanted to. And I've not said anything spectacular. I've called us to be faithful because your word calls us to be faithful. Would you help each man and woman and kid and senior citizen and college student and everybody else here to think through what you've called them to be and to do and help them to do it faithfully to the end of their days? May they hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master's kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. And it will be enough for us." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.